Acts chapter 9 from verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with him at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. And so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. Let me ask you, what needs healing in your life? Some kind of sickness, emotional or physical, some kind of relationship, some kind of mindset, whatever it is, I want you to know this, that nothing is hard. Nothing is even difficult for God. He is the almighty, omnipotent, omniscient God. The question is, do you believe it? You know, Matthew 19:26, Jesus said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, the difficulty is never with God. It's with us, the human beings. And there, of course, are many causes for that. There are things like the flesh and unbelief and disunity and selfishness and many, many other things that can get in the way to hinder that work that God wants to do. But I believe that Jesus Christ can absolutely heal any disease, any difficulty, any relationship, anything he wants to in your life, for his own purpose and glory. I mean, just last week, we saw the complete transformation of Saul. Wasn't that amazing? How this persecutor of the church was drastically saved and transformed on the road to Damascus. A changed life. And a changed life, we said, is a greater miracle than any physical healing or any breakthrough that you can experience in your life elsewhere. It's a spiritual healing, something that's far greater. And therefore, it's something that can only happen by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You must understand that getting saved is not just getting a new look, getting a tune up. It's talking about a total transformation. You are being made into a new creation that's now living for God. And you have to understand this very carefully, that Christianity is not some kind of rehab program for your flesh. You see, God's not interested in your flesh. God wants to save you from your flesh and wants to transform your life by the power of His Holy Spirit for His glory. And so if you're taking note this morning, healed by the Spirit. And we're still going to be looking at this continuous work of the Holy Spirit through the church and through the apostles. If you're taking note, number one, heal relationships. Look there again at verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now remember from last time, Saul had been in Arabia for 3 years. Galatians 1 verse 15 to 18 speaks about that. Then he was back in Damascus, now sharing Christ with the Jews, and they tried to kill him. He had to flee by being led down in a basket by some of the disciples. He fled away from them in a very unusual way. And it seemed like initially he was the perfect one to minister to the Jews because of all his training and his teaching. But you know what? That wasn't God's plan. And so then he now gets to Jerusalem and says he tried to join the disciples. So Saul finally gets to Jerusalem and he gets rejected by the church too. So he's like really a man in the middle of nowhere. It literally meant that he kept on trying to join the disciples, but he's not having any luck. There's no openness for any relationship from their side. I mean, after everything that God has now shown him, he's 3 years in a desert. He's so excited about what God has done in his life, what God has revealed to him, the knowledge that he now has, he wants to share it with everyone, but they are not buying the story that Saul of Tarsus got saved and is now a believer. They're like, there is no way that that guy can ever be saved. You see, they're thinking, we know this guy. We saw what happened to Stephen. This is just a trick to get us to believe him. And so they were very distant and very afraid of him. It says here, they did not believe that he was a disciple. And I think that was, unfortunately, the bottom line. The salvation of Saul was too radical a thing for them really to believe. They just couldn't believe that it's possible. So he's having such a hard time now in his early Christian life. But guess what? This is only the beginning of the hardships for Saul. And remember what God told Ananias in Acts 9 verse 16? He says, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. But you must understand that God allowed all these things as part of his training, as part of the preparation for the great work and the great ministry that God has called him to. You know, Alan Redpath said, when God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. You see, the miracle of salvation is something that happens in a moment, but the manufacturing of a saint is something that takes a lifetime. So Saul had a difficult life ahead, but this was the guy, we must remember, who eventually wrote like 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. He gave a lot. God used him mightily, more than just about any other man. And so now 3 years have passed since he got saved, but he's still treated like an outsider. No one trusted him. Look there at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. But Barnabas, good old Barnabas. Do you remember him? The son of encouragement, the son of consolation, also called Joses, which is the Greek form of the word Joseph, we saw in Acts 4:36. This guy was the generous giver who ministered to the need of the church by selling his property in a time of need and giving all the money to the church to minister to them. He was such a guy who had a heart for any kind of ministry, and we have to thank God for people like Ananias, like Barnabas, who welcomes people into the family of God with love. Because I think at the end of the day, it always boils down to love. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So even now Barnabas, he looked at Saul and he believed him. He hoped all the best in Saul because he had true love of Jesus in his heart. You know what? And every church needs people like Barnabas who will put their arm around all those new believers who are like weird and dirty and rough around the edges and bring them into the fellowship of God's people and the love of God's people. So now here, the Holy Spirit uses Barnabas to heal these relationships. Because love is the greatest thing. The Bible says it is the more excellent way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You see, God desires that unity in his body between people, not any distance, so that he can do the things that he wants to do. 1 Peter 3:8, Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. You see, sometimes we find the only thing that's really lacking is that love, just to allow someone else to come in, be part of the body of Christ. 1 John 4:21, John says, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. There are going to be many believers that you're going to meet that's going to be completely different than you, people that you may not really trust initially, but if they are a true believer, they need to be welcomed into the body of Christ. And so Barnabas brings Saul now to the apostles. He brings him to the church leadership, you could say, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, those who are open to what the Spirit wants to do, those who are hearing God and led by him. Galatians 1 verse 18, you know, we see that he saw Peter, Saul saw Peter for 15 days only, and we also saw that he saw James, the Lord's brother. So these are the apostles that he met. And I think Saul made a point of the mentioning the limited time with the apostles to show that he didn't receive the gospel or his theology from them. He received it straight from the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the desert. And then Barnabas declared to them how he had seen the Lord. He saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. That's what Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 10. And then he says, and how he preached Jesus. So Barnabas would say, you should see this guy preach Jesus. Wow, man, that's incredible. You have to see him. You won't believe it. Verse 28. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So now the relationships are healed. What seemed impossible to man was possible with God through this guy, Barnabas, who was just open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So now Saul is boldly proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And then he goes and it says he disputed with the Hellenists. Now the Hellenistic culture is the culture that Saul grew up in. Remember, he came from Tarsus and Cilicia, which is modern day Turkey. That's where he grew up. And so he went to these guys and he spoke to the ones, he knew their background. He knew what they were like, how they were thinking. But then it says they attempted to kill him. You know, Saul's ministry seemed to have that kind of effect on people, because whenever Paul preached, it either ended in revival or in a riot, you know. And he just had that way of stirring people, and that's why God used him so mightily. But what you have to understand is these guys right here were the same guys who killed Stephen. These were the Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen. You know, and so it was super bold from Saul now to go back there. The last time he was there, he was standing, consenting to the death of Stephen. And these guys from the synagogue lay their clothes at Saul's feet. He was overseeing the stoning. Now he's back at this place with the same people, and he is preaching Jesus as the Christ. I mean, he goes straight back. He's got no fear. He goes straight back and he just takes up the mantle where Stephen left off. And you can just imagine these people's shock. Like, wasn't this the guy who killed Stephen last time and now he's preaching Jesus? But Saul is just fearless by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, so in the same place where he started to persecute the believers, he now has to leave being persecuted as a believer himself. Incredible what God can do in someone's life. Look at verse 30. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So this was now for his own protection. They like, Saul, we can't allow you to be killed, so you gotta go back home to Tarsus. And they sent him. They took him to Caesarea because that was the nearest port. You know, he either had the opportunity to go to Joppa or to Caesarea. So Caesarea was closer. They took him there. And now we see that he's in Tarsus somewhere between 7 to 12 years. That's a long time. We don't know exactly how long. But before he's finally sent out as a missionary by the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. So he has this whole time period again in his life where God is busy working in him. And again, it's amazing that When he comes out to Antioch, it's again Barnabas, the same guy who brings him from Tarsus in Cilicia, and he brings him to Antioch. But talk about preparation. It took more than a decade to prepare this guy for the ministry that God had called him to, this great ministry. So don't be discouraged. If you've been a Christian, you say, well, I've been like waiting for 6 months and God hasn't used me yet. You know, then don't worry, because God is busy preparing you. If you are led by the Spirit, if you're walking by the Spirit, God will work in you and he will use you as he sees fit. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So now all these churches in that area had peace. When? When they got rid of Saul. It's not like all this persecution stopped immediately. There was a peace in the midst of persecution, but at least it was not that outright persecution from the Jews like it used to be when Saul was driving it. And again, I just don't want you to be discouraged when you keep getting shut doors. You want to serve the Lord, you want to step out, but there's just shut door upon shut door, because guess what? So did Saul. So did the one who eventually became the Apostle Paul. And it said the churches in all these areas, including Galilee, had peace. Now, the Bible doesn't mention anything about the churches in Galilee. And it's just, again, another reminder of the fact that the book of Acts is not a full history of everything that happened in church. This is only part of the history of what God did during this time, focusing on some of the main events to give us the story of what happened. But now the churches, it says, were edified. It means they were being built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were growing in numbers, growing in strength, and it says they were multiplied by the Holy Spirit. Walking in the fear of the Lord. And I think this is where the blessing is always found. You know, God sometimes allows the comfortable to go through hardship so they can learn the fear of the Lord. That's an essential thing to walk with God. And then it says, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So in the hardship that they would experience, they would be comforted by the Holy Spirit. Because as John 14, 16 to 17 says, Jesus speaking says, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is that comforter that comforts us in all things. If you're taking note, number two, healed infirmity. Look there at verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So Peter, the focus of the story now goes to Peter. We saw it first showing the story of Stephen, then the story of Philip. Now we get to the Apostle Peter, which is going to be like half of the book, and then the rest of the book will be focusing on the Apostle Paul. But what we see here is Peter was on the move. He had some kind of itinerant ministry during this time, moving around from place to place, not just staying in one place. And eventually he came to this place called Lydda. Now, if you're wondering where Lydda is, it's about 38 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. Today, it's the town called Lod. That's where Ben Gurion Airport is, just outside of Tel Aviv. And so what we see about Peter here is he was just lounging around at home saying like, Lord, well, you've got my number, you've got my address. If you ever want to use me in ministry, then Lord, you know how to get a hold of me. That is not the attitude of the servant of the Lord. And I think sometimes we do that. We say, well, I want to use by God. So if God wants to use me, he's got my number. He can contact me. But let me tell you, God uses those who are on the move. Just like we see Peter here, he was looking for opportunity to serve. As he was going, everywhere he would go, he would try and minister in whatever way he can, looking for opportunity, waiting for the Holy Spirit to stir his heart. You know, just like Jesus did. That's how Jesus went from place to place, and he just ministered in all kinds of capacities to all kinds of people. Because guess what? Just like in science, it's easier to move an object that's already in motion or to direct objects in motion. The same it works spiritually in the spiritual life. If you are out and ready and looking for opportunities to serve, then God can easily speak to you through his Spirit, direct you and say, hey, now go speak to this guy or go minister to that situation there. Look at verse 33. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So as Peter was just busy serving, busy loving Jesus, he found this guy called Aeneas. So now he's directed by the Holy Spirit to minister to this guy in need. And it's amazing because you know what this tells us? Jesus loves individuals. Just like Jesus in his ministry would go out of the way. He went all the way to Samaria to speak to one woman at the well. Jesus knows the timing of all things and he loves to speak to individuals. So Luke is the one who writes the book of Acts, right? And he doesn't tell us anything of Aeneas, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile or anything about him. But Luke is a doctor, you know, so he just tells us the basic medical facts. He says this guy was bedridden for 8 years. Again, from a human perspective, this is a hopeless case. He's crippled, he's helpless, it's an impossibility with man. Look at verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. This is so incredible what happens here. Peter says to him, you are now healed, Aeneas, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is incredible. And then he says, arise, make your bed. And so I think this might be a good verse for the parents whose kids struggle to get up in the morning. You know, one of those verses that you can use in many ways. But really, Peter is just following in the footsteps of his beloved Lord and Master Jesus Christ. This is exactly the example we have in Matthew 9 verse 6 when Jesus ministered to this guy. You know, he does what Jesus did. And this shows us that the book of Acts is really the continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth through the church by the power of his Holy Spirit. We saw that with Stephen, we saw it with Philip, you know, many miracles and signs done. Now we saw the Apostle Peter stepping out and God using him to do a wonderful, miraculous healing right here. So what we see Peter doing is Peter makes a declaration. He speaks a word of faith and this guy gets healed right there. That's amazing. But with that, it's important for us to understand that we're not talking about the false teachings of the so-called word of faith movement or the health and wealth gospel, you know, the name it and claim it, grab it and blab it kind of thing. We're not talking about that nonsense. Those people claim that healing just needs to be accepted to possess it, to get the full physical health that is already yours. You must just claim it. They teach that believers are guaranteed prosperous lives. In the same way, you just need to claim your financial abundance from God and then you will have it. Basically, what they're saying, as a Christian, you can have anything you want. You must just speak it into existence. Because they've got this belief in, they call it the rhema, the creative power of the spoken word. You know, so they say you have to visualize your desires and you just have to speak it into existence. But you know what? That's very like much like the occult. That's not biblical Christianity at all. We look at someone like Joel Osteen, the so-called pastor of the largest church in the United States, who says he wants to help people fulfill their potential. You know, and in one of his books that he wrote, I Declare 31 Promises to Speak Over Your Life, and also in the series called The Power of Your Words, he says, and I quote, you've got to speak it out. Your words have creative power. One of the primary ways we release our faith is through our words. There's a divine connection between you declaring God's favor and seeing God's favor manifested in your life. And some of you are doing your best to please the Lord. You are living a holy, consecrated life, but you're not really experiencing God's supernatural favor. And it's simply because you're not declaring it. You've got to give your life to your faith by speaking it out. That is absolutely ridiculous, and we're going to look at why just now. Also in his book, Your Best Life Now, you know, where he gives you the smile, he writes that early in our marriage, Victoria and I were out walking through our neighborhood one day when we came upon a beautiful new home in the final stages of construction. Victoria was excited. She turned around, looked back at the home and said, Joel, one day we're going to live in a beautiful home just like that. Over the next several months, she kept speaking words of faith and victory, and she finally talked me into it. She convinced me that we could live in an elegant home like the one we saw. I got rid of my limited thinking, and I started agreeing with her. I started believing that somehow, some way, God could bring it to pass. We kept on believing it, seeing it, and speaking it. You know what? This is false teaching that exalts man, and it also justifies covetousness in the same breath. I mean, is there anything in that that looks like the ministry of Jesus? No, not at all. You know, speaking a greater house into existence for yourself. Jesus never did anything for himself. Jesus was never materially focused. Jesus was focused on people's salvation, on getting their hearts connected with God, on the power of the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with financial prosperity. You know, what we want to look at is, what does God's word say? Well, let me tell you, Luke 11 verse 2, Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" This is something important. You see, whenever we pray, it's about getting God's will done on earth. Matthew 26, where Jesus was praying earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Lord, if I have to go through this terrible ordeal, this great suffering, the separation from you, then Lord, your will, not my prosperity, not my blessing." You see, and biblically, it's important to understand there is great power in speaking a word of faith. But we have to understand that it's faith, first of all, in God's power. It's not faith in faith. It's important to realize that the faith is not in your words, but it's in God who is almighty. You see, our words don't have any creative power. You can say what you want as long as you want to. It's not going to happen. The power is not in our words. The power is in God's word when he speaks, because he is God almighty. You see, these rich guys like Joel Osteen, they make money from God's people, and then they claim it's by their faith that they have these rich and lavish lifestyles. That is sad. Secondly, there is that word of faith, but it's directed by God. And I believe right here that before Peter spoke it, the Holy Spirit spoke it to his heart to say it. He was in communication, in prayer with God, because we have to realize we do not direct the work of God. We follow God as he leads. That's the biblical picture. God's work always begins with him. He's always the initiator. We are always the responders. That is why Peter said so clearly to him here, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." It's God's plan by God's power for God's glory, always. So Peter tells Aeneas right here very clearly who is the healer. He says it's Jesus Christ who heals you. It's not because I'm speaking some kind of word. Peter, you see, is just an instrument to get God's will done on the earth. He was at the right time being led by the Spirit, and he prayed for what God wanted, and he spoke this word, this declaration, and God used him to heal this guy. So let me just say, please stay away from any kind of healing courses and that kind of nonsense, because that things always put the emphasis on what you have to do. It always puts the focus on man and not on God, because there's no such thing as a healing course. You can't do a healing course and then go out and heal people. Do you understand that? Healing is a gift of the Holy Spirit that's given in God's timing to the ones that God wants to give it. Here's the thing. This is how it works. You see, God has a determined purpose of what he already wants to do. But because he has given us free will, he will not do it until man steps up as a ready vessel and asks for this work to be done. That's the way that God chooses to work. We look at 1 Kings chapter 18. You know where God says to Elijah, remember that? He says, "Go to Ahab because I want to send rain in Israel." At that time, it hasn't rained for 3 years. And then after the whole deal goes off on Mount Carmel, after God is exalted, you know, Elijah says to Ahab, "Run back home because the rain is coming very quickly." But then he starts praying for rain at that point. Not once, Not twice, not three times. He prays seven times earnestly. The Bible says with his head between his knees, like a birthing position. And every time he asks his servant, just go see if there's a cloud. And he comes back, he's like, no, there's nothing. And Elijah prays fervently until the seventh time he sees a cloud the size of a man's hand. Only then did God bring the rain. You see the picture here? So God says, I want to bring rain. But then when Elijah fervently prays for what God wants to do, then God does it. And so I think there's biblically really two reasons why we don't have, as James tells us in James 4, verse 2 and 3. First of all, because we don't ask. And secondly, if we ask amiss. We ask selfishly. We ask for selfish things and not for the will of God. You know, the Bible is so clear. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, ask, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. But we have to understand, prayer is not only asking God for things. There's also that place where it's making a declaration in faith. We look again to the scripture, just like the time of Joshua, in Joshua 10, verse 12 to 13. It says, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in a day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ahijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Do you see what's happening here? There's a place where knowing God's will, where knowing what God wants to do, God wants to defeat these people right here. And he tells the sun, stand still. It's not because the power in his words, it's because he's making a declaration based on what God wants to do. And there's a place for that. And we have to have understanding, because prayer is never to get my will done. Prayer is a way for us to cooperate with God and what he already wants to do. And that's the great thing. That's why there's fellowship and communion with God in prayer. That's why we need to walk close to the Lord. Listen to this amazing verse in scripture, Isaiah 45 verse 11. It says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. You command me. Isn't that an amazing verse? Now, this does not mean that we get to command God like some kind of genie in a bottle. God's not there to be at our beck and call to do whatever we command him to do. It's also not a way for us to force God to do something that he doesn't really want to do. It doesn't work that way. What it does mean, though, is that we can hinder God from doing the things that he desires to do. God already wants to work. He knows all things. He sees every situation. He knows the timing. God wants to do great things, but we can hinder that work by not being in the Spirit. You see, God has chosen to do whatever he wants to do through the church. That's the way that God decided to do this. That's why we need to be Spirit-led. That's why it's so important. Romans 8:14 said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You see, the sons of God, the true sons of God, does the things for their father. They do the things that their father wants them to do. You see, because they get it. They are led by the Spirit of God. And so, just like we, on the one hand, have to be very careful of false teaching and stand against that, on the other hand, we must not back away because of all this heresy. We must not be so afraid of all the heresy that we never get to declare and speak out the promises of the things that God wants to do. There is always, I believe, a biblical balance. You see, as we speak out against fanaticism, we must just watch that we don't start opposing the work and the word of God by the things that he wants to do. We can get so focused on being against all everything that's wrong that we forget and stop to do what is right. So this is what Peter does right here. He speaks healing over Aeneas because that's what God wanted to do right here. And this is what we see. And it says there in verse 34, then he arose immediately. So now Aeneas is healed, and guess what? He becomes a walking testimony. You see, God had a greater plan. The first miracle here now enables the second miracle, because the greater miracle is always the salvation of the soul, not the healing of a body. God always works in a deeper, greater way. He allows these miraculous things for much more than just the healing of that. Look at verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Isn't this amazing? This is so great. This healing of Aeneas did far more than make him better. It opened up the whole town to the word of God, that whole area to the gospel, so that people can know Jesus and be saved. You see, God's focus is never our prosperity and comfortability on this earth in material things. It is spiritual. It's much greater eternal things. The last one, if you're taking note, healed life. Look there at verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So at Joppa, that's again on the Mediterranean coast, about 56 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. And so here's this woman called Tabitha. That's her Hebrew and Aramaic name. And then she's also, it's also translated Dorcas, which is the Greek name, which I don't think is the better name. You know, I would rather call her Tabitha than Dorcas. Anyway, the name means gazelle. She was a beloved member of the Christian community here at Joppa, and it says she was full of good works and charitable deeds. She was just one of those great servants in the church. You know, she was like a Proverbs 31 lady. And it says, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in the upper room. So she cared for the people. She ministered to them practically, helping out in many, many ways, touching just about everyone's life. And now she's gone. Now she is no more. Very sad situation. Verse 38. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So now they've heard about the miracle at Lydda. It's always amazing to me how news traveled so fast in those old days. I mean, this was only 17 kilometers away, but they already knew about what happened. And then they sent two men imploring him. Because when God uses you as an instrument to heal someone, then guess what? Somehow, someone, everyone wants you then. And I think that's a danger. I think that's also one of the main reasons why I believe that God doesn't use people to heal that much anymore. I believe it still happens. I just don't believe it happens that much, because it's so easy to become man-focused. It has to be such a special vessel that's consecrated for God, that takes, that walks in humility, it takes no credit, and only interested in God's glory, that God can really use someone effectively in the healing ministry. I don't think most people can handle that kind of ministry, and I think it's one of the reasons God don't do it so often. One of the reasons. Verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So Peter, you know, being led by the Spirit, this is one of those times that we know that he's led by the Holy Spirit, because he wasn't too busy to minister to one dead woman in another town called Dorcas. You know, imagine the people coming, like, hey, there's a lady who died a while ago, and can you please come? And you can think, what do you want me to do? Why should I come if she died already? So obviously they must have believed that Peter could somehow help, otherwise they wouldn't have asked him. And then as Peter gets there, it's all these widows who are standing there, and they actually have the garments and the things that she's made for them, and they're weeping and they're telling him, look what she made for me. She was such an amazing person. Look, she gave me this. Look, she did this for me. And like, it's a miserable sight as Peter arrives there. And they've already made the burial preparations. The body is already washed and lying in the other room. And then someone thought, well, maybe it's a good idea to go get Peter, you know? I don't know if they maybe just called him to help the widows or whatever, but now he's there. The whole town was upset, a miserable sight. Verse 40. But Peter put them all out. Why did he do that? Well, first of all, that's what Jesus did, right? We think about the time where he healed Jairus' daughter, Matthew 9, verse 18 to 26. Jesus put everyone outside the room. I think that's the first reason. Secondly, I think that's what you do when you don't know what you're doing. You know, which is often the case in a Christian life. As a Christian, we come into situations oftentimes that we have no experience with. We don't know how to handle it. And that's why Zechariah 4:6 still is such an important scripture, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We need to be connected to God. We need to trust God in that moment to give us what we need to minister to the people that he calls us to minister to. I mean, what training did Peter have in raising the dead? What training does anyone have for that matter? He only had the example of Jesus. So what did Jesus do? Jesus, well, first of all, he healed the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. He also healed Lazarus in John chapter 11. And then he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark chapter 5. So there's only really three examples in the life of Jesus' whole ministry where he raised people from the dead. Because even in Jesus, you know, this is something that happened every week. This is something that happened here and there. But look there, it says, and he knelt down and prayed. So I think this is very important. He first went to his father to seek leading and guidance in this situation. Father, what do you want me to do? In Jesus' name, tell me what you want me to do, yeah, Lord, so that you may be glorified in whichever way you want to be glorified. Because guess what? Before the power comes the prayer. Always. Don't expect power until you pray, until you really connect with God and know what God wants to do. Because it's through prayer that we discover God's will, that we get to understand God's desire and God's purpose. And then, you know, it's easy, because then you just go and do whatever God tells you to do. And that's what happens here. He says, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. This is so cool to me. So Peter, after he prayed, after the Father directed him by the Spirit, he goes to her and he says, Tabitha kumi. It's very similar to what Jesus said to Jairus' daughter. He said, Talitha kumi. Now here he says, Tabitha kumi, and she opened her eyes and sat up. This is miraculous. She's raised from the dead. And you say, well, that is absolutely amazing. You know what? Is it? With Jesus, all things are possible. And unfortunately for her, she was not resurrected. She was resuscitated to the same old life. That means she had to die again. If I was her, I would have punched Peter right there and said, why did you do that? You know, she was in glory with Christ, and then she's pulled back. But now at least they had her for a little while longer. Look at verse 41. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So she was dead, and now she came back to life. And now these guys, these widows, had her back for a while again. And they were ecstatic with joy. You can just imagine. This is the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. And it's one of the main marks of the early church. They walked in the power of the Spirit. They were empowered by God's Holy Spirit. They were connected. They were in unity. God could do great and wonderful miracles through the church. Jesus said in John 14, verse 12 to 14, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I think it's absolutely wrong for us to assume that God simply no longer works miracles in the church. It only happened with the apostles, because we're already seeing God using two deacons to do signs, miracles, and wonders. And now here we see Peter. You know, Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's always about God's will, His Spirit, His power, and ultimately it's for His glory. All these miracles are to glorify God. So it's not God's fault that there's a lack of power in the church. It's only our own fault. You see, there is absolutely no lack ever in the power of God or in God's desire to heal people. God wants to heal people. And I believe in the power of God to raise the dead if He so desires, if He can bring glory to His name in that way. Verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. You see what happens here. Again, now Dorcas is a living, walking testimony. She was dead and she is alive. And so Peter's obedience in his ministry to one dead lady now caused an entire city to be exposed to the gospel. I mean, people would stream in from everywhere to see the woman who's been raised from the dead. And as Peter was moving around, like we just said, this is how God led him. This is how God used him. This is exactly where he had to be right then at that moment. And God could do amazing things. Not just raise a lady from the dead, which seems amazing to us, but do a greater miracle, like save many people because of her testimony. Look there at the last verse, verse 43. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. Now, Simon was not one of those brown guys you find lying on the beach. You know, this Simon wasn't a beach bum who liked the sun. He was a guy who processed animal hides, who worked with animal skins, a tanner. So Jesus was the one leading and directing Peter's life. Let me tell you, it's exactly what Jesus wants to do with your life if you are a believer. He wants to fill you, empower the Holy Spirit, and work in you that you can be sensitive to His leading. But you know what? In all of this ministry, God was working in Peter's heart, and He was preparing him for even greater ministry, even as he was going. Now, a tanner, you have to understand, was a very unclean profession among the Jews because they worked with dead animals. They skinned them, you know, they used their hides for many things. And this means that these guys were ceremonially unclean all the time, the whole time. I mean, I think the stench alone would give them away where they were. People wouldn't even go close to that. But God already knew what He was going to do in and through Peter. We're going to see that in the next chapter. We know what's coming, but Peter didn't know what's coming. And so for him to be used in a greater way, in a greater ministry, not that he only needed to be obedient, as we said before, he also needed to be flexible. Do you want to be effective in ministry? Then you need to be available. You need to be prayerful in prayer, and you need to be flexible. And then just watch the Lord make you fruitful in many ways, because it's the work of God. You know, as Pastor Chuck said so oftentimes, one of his proverbs, he said, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken." Flexibility in ministry is super important. You see, God can do anything. He can heal anything at any time. Nothing is impossible for Him, because we are normally the limiting factor. We are not praying as we should. We're not listening to God. We're not being obedient. We're not being flexible. Many of those things. But you know what the amazing thing is? God still wants to work in and through your life. If you're a Christian, God's Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. He wants now to empower you, to use you for greater things. God's plan, by God's power, for God's glory, always. I just want to close with Ephesians 3, verse 20 to 21. It says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen."